So that going back to our third paragraph that begins with, oh, remember. Now, this is not all. Thy gift was inserted, for you have another gift, which is the gift of Aaron. Behold, it has told you many things. Behold, there is no other power save the power of God that could cause this gift of Aaron to be with you. Therefore, doubt not, for it is the gift of God, and you shall hold it in your hands and do marvelous works, and no power shall be able to take it away out of your hands. So basically, the word Aaron is inserted, and the words of rod and nature are both pulled out. So there's no reference here to a rod, which gives this sort of brilliant transition. I don't know who rewrote this one, but because it says nothing about a rod, but if you pull the rod context out and say, oh, well, that's a reference to the rod of Aaron. Although it says nothing about the rod of Aaron in this passage, you can read this thing and just say, oh, Aaron, they're referring to the Aaronic priesthood. This is about the time of the restoration of the priesthood. Oh, he's talking about revelation. He's talking about priesthood. So it's a brilliant mask because it eliminates that whole folk magic and replaced it with a concept that would be more palpable to the Mormons in 1835.
Do you think that's what they were really doing,
though? Absolutely.
Because as I was listening to Mike talk, he was talking about Aaron and having a rod. And you don't think it's possible that since Joseph Smith was combining classical Christianity with folk magic in his area, that he would have seen working with a divining rod as the equivalent, or having come from Aaron using a stick to awe the Pharaoh?
I think that's probably likely what it was.
It's just a modern read that we're saying it's
priesthood. I think what happened is Joseph tangled up with the Campbellites, and Sidney Rigdon started driving a lot of the theology after that point. So I would think that Joseph Smith at the time would not have separated the folk. We got a great podcast coming up here on the Freemasons that's going to go through a lot of this sort of thing. It happens in Masonry all the time. These things are used, and they're used as symbols. And I don't think Joseph would have looked at them as the occult. He would have looked at them as other avenues to reach the same spiritual path. But I think that view fell out of favor, so he felt like he had to rewrite it. To me, the real sin is not that they're using a divining rod, because, I mean, I'm a secularist. A divining rod is no different than
praying
at the altar of the temple. It's just another thing of maybe arriving at your own internal stuff. But the problem was that Joseph had got ahead of himself, to use the words of John Whitmer, and they had inserted all these new doctrinal things that they had to account for. This is not the only change in the Doctrine and Covenants between 1833 and 1835. There were actually several. And they all show this pattern of updating things to get into sync with what they were now teaching in 1835. So I don't think it's necessarily a real awful reading, but it's clear that there were doctrinal changes that they had to adapt to.
So then it's not that Joseph Smith was purposely misleading people to think that he was talking about the Aaronic priesthood.
Yes, I think he was purposefully misleading
people. You think
he was? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I think when you go and take a book that's been published, 1833, the Book of Commandments, and then you go and change what you're saying is the revelation of God, and then you don't I did a survey of about 10 commentaries and the official history of the church and all this stuff, and they don't mention this anywhere. I mean, that's just editorially dishonest. To not mention that you made this change, which is still, I don't know if it's hugely significant, but it is a significant change. Now, I have the work by Osler and McConkie from about 5 or 10 years ago, and they do address it, but in an apologetic tone. But for 100 years, you would find no reference at all that it happened, and I think there is obviously intent there. You know?
I thought it was really interesting looking in the Institute Manual for Doctrine and Covenants, that the reference from Joseph Fielding Smith in Church History and Modern Revelation, Joseph Fielding Smith takes the change and runs with it in precisely the direction that John is talking about, to say the gift was the gift of Aaron, like Aaron with his rod in his hand. So he managed to keep some reference to the rod in the reference, but he completely, it's not about the rod. It's about Aaron's priesthood authority. It's about Aaron's gift. It's about all this stuff for Aaron. And so you kind of craftily are switching things around, and then let's go in that direction as far as possible.
And
well, that's what the look is it's not a change, it's a clarification.
So then,
as
Mike,
opposed to a change.
So then you think using a divining rod is the authority of the Aaronic priesthood?
It's not. Here's the thing.
If it's a clarification. Rod,
I always just kind of wonder why. So I've got my oil. I've got my divining rod. I've got my peep stone. Like, what? Why don't I have those things?
Well, it looks like all of the original 12 received a rod. And Oliver here is the first to receive this rod that we're talking about.
So why can't I pick up one at Deseret Book along with my flask for oil? Well, like, I can pick up one magical implement. Why can't I pick up another?
You can change rod for scepter, and it's an authority.
Oh, yeah.
It's a sign of authority.
It's behind the McNaughton painting.
Well, no, if you look, you remember the classic story of Aaron's rod blooming. They went and got a rod from each of the 12 tribes. They got it from the head of the tribes who had these as scepters of their authority over the tribe. And so these rods were given to the 12 apostles because it's their responsibility to lead the church as shepherds and to bring in
Mike, I have to stomp down on you. You're giving a complete modern reading. At the time the 12 were not in charge of the church. They were in charge of the church outside of the stakes of Zion. Right. They had no authority inside Zion. Your reading is way off historically.
But also, this is what I was trying to nail down early. We're talking about a rod of Aaron being like a wand from Harry Potter. We're not talking about it being a big walking staff that you strike on a rock to get water.
Reductio ad absurdum.
And I understand that if Joseph Smith was embroiled in folk magic and he was also Christian, that he would see the two as connected, that he would see them as coming from the same source. But now, from where we sit now, you can't say it's a clarification, but no, it's not the Aaronic priesthood to go out water witching. If it's a clarification, then what the scripture is saying is that water witching is a part of the Aaronic priesthood.
That we should be doing.
Right.
Why? Yeah. So I want to know. Why can't I go to Deseret Book and buy a divining rod?
But you look and see that the rod Oliver's being referenced to is to receive revelation. It's a symbol of his authority and right to receive revelation and his calling.
But it's a good way to receive revelation, isn't it?
So are you saying Thomas S. Monson has the rod?
I don't know if the modern apostles have them or not, but I know the original 12 did.
Hey, Brad, you have anything to get us out of the woods here?
Well, you know, for some reason, I'm thinking in a completely different direction, so I hope I don't
please
jack this entire conversation. Here's how I read it, okay? Because if I were to show this to anybody, let's say if I were to go into my elders' quorum and talk about this, okay, the same questions would come up. Why would there, if you read it with the context of everything, it makes sense, but this is some dramatic stuff, and where did it go? Here's how I see it, and feel free to poke holes in my thought process and argument here. Here's how I see it. You're introducing an entirely new religion to these people, okay? You're introducing the religion of Mormonism, okay? And you're wanting to, I'm going to try and put my God hat on and figure out if I was God, okay, they've already have this concept of folk magic here. What if I build on the folk magic, and then as their doctrinal knowledge increases, and they increase as far as understanding how we work and everything like that. In 1835, we start making some adjustments. So it's not so much, it wasn't so much the rod that was doing the work, but it was the gift of Aaron. And it wasn't so much that, I mean, that whole huge section that was added in there, doubt and offer is the gift of God and holding your hands to do marvelous works and stuff like that. It seems to me it's trying to clarify what he was originally trying to get them to understand.
So God brought back the church as an apostate institution that could slowly be purified to the holiness that we have today down at the Cobb.
Or you could say it this way, that God does not necessarily, God works with what he has, and he doesn't necessarily correct all error at all time, line upon line. So Joseph Smith, as some apologist, make the argument that, I think Bushman actually makes this argument, that the treasure seeking and all that was to train him to be a prophet.
No,
I don't make this stuff up.
It was lousy training.
I definitely heard that.
Yeah. So anyway,
I heard that several times.
And then he just sort of trained Joseph bit by bit, and you know, and slowly that stuff was rooted out of the church. But to me, you know, to put my end cap on it, then why should we believe anything in the, because they could, 1833, 1835 is 2 years, and they completely, there are more egregious rewrites than this. This is like a middle of the road rewrite. So maybe the whole thing's going to be rewritten, and we're saying, oh, well, that was just, we were just stupid. You know, so
that's what I'm saying. That apologetic approach leaves a bad taste in my mouth.
Me too.
Like that at all.
We're in agreement, Mike. Thank you.
Well, how about I tell you what Brigham Young said then?
Oh, well, yeah, let's hear the authority.
He said, when revelations are given through an individual appointed to receive them, they are given with the understanding of the people. These revelations, after a lapse of years, become mystified to those who are not personally acquainted with the circumstances at the time they were given.
That tastes good. I like that.
The apologists all say presentism.
So then, why don't we rewrite the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants to modern day English? And why do we use the King James Version of the Bible?
I say everything.
Let's get rid of the horses and the swords and the helmets.
Everything in Mormonism,
the wheat and
just
barley,
expires 20 years after it's given. There.
This isn't the born again Christian church where you get a new Bible every 2 years. Can we go through some of the uses of the rod from Orson Hyde and Heber Kimball?
I think I'm done with the rod. Okay, so they have divining rods. It's a magic wand. Some of them use it for revelation, blah, 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 blah.
I did want to, when I read this, I wanted to note, and I don't hear anybody noting it, that in verse 11, there's a hat tip, or there's kind of a hat tip that basically says, none of this is records that you're going to be translating tangibly. It says, you may translate and receive knowledge from all those ancient records which have been hid up. All of this is revelation.
Seven.
What's that?
That's from the Book of Commandments.
That's reference to DNC 7, where they get the revelation from John.
That's the Book of Commandments.
No, I was reading 8:11.
I know. I'm saying it's referencing to the previous section where the last revelation they received. They used the Urim and Thummim and got a revelation concerning John being immortal.
Right. They received a revelation of an ancient document which was not present.
Correct, yes.
Right. It's just a revelation. It doesn't really matter whether there's a document or not. In fact, to put a fine point on it, there is no document technically. It is just a revelation.
So are they gearing up for the books of Moses and Abraham then?
Well, I thought we established already the plates weren't there. I don't think there was any transition.
No, the gold plates were there. I mean, they move them all the time. Moroni came and got them from
what
time
John
to time.
Was saying was that they were not reading from them for translation purposes.
That's up in the
air.
They
were only there for hefting
sometimes
purposes.
I don't think it's up in the air. Okay, here, I'll prove it to you. I'll prove to you the plates were not necessary. They did a study out of BYU where they took the existing copies of the first edition of the Book of Mormon, and they compared them to each other. So remember, we all know there were 3,000 printed in the first run, and there's about 300 of those left in existence. I think there's 300, about 170 that are really accessible. So they took and they did a study, and they compared them one to the other. And you know what they found? Those guys were mucking with it while it was at the printers. Like, none of them are the same. They would stop the print run, and they would change text in the Book of Mormon and then finish the print run. And, of course, you would run the book, you don't run one book and then one book. You'd run, you know, these 24 pages, then these 24 pages, these 24 pages. So the basic conclusion was no first edition of the Book of Mormon, no two are exactly the same. So if it was translated from the plates and language was important, then why the hell were they mucking with it when it was at the printers? It doesn't make any sense at all.
How do I say this? If it was changes to make it more understandable, then there's nothing wrong with it.
Okay.
Clarification is always, there's nothing wrong with clarifying scripture. He wrote it in the first place, so what does it matter if he changes it?
Okay,
so Mike, I'll give you that. The problem with that logic, though, is that we should be able to see the progression. That would be an important concept that I think God would want us to understand and see for our lives. That you can have your this year's you, and then you know what? There were some mistakes, and your next year's you is going to be better. That would be an invaluable lesson from God for these people to learn. We have a new prophet, a new church coming back on. If there's mistakes made and corrections made to them, man, what a great teaching tool.
Yeah,
instead, what they have done is they've completely eliminated the visibility to these prior versions and the ability to learn and develop from those changes being made. So you're coming up with all these great reasons why these changes were made. Well, let's talk about them. Let's you know, include that in the lesson manual on Sundays.
Yeah, to build on what George is saying, I think there's really two sins that are going on here. One, they published a book of Revelation, the Book of Commandments, saying this is the revelation from God, and then they changed it. And they covered their path, except some of the books have been published. But then there's all these historians in the church from there on after, this is the second sin, that have pretended that the 1835 editions were the original. It says in your Doctrine and Covenants, this revelation was given in 1829. That's a lie. That revelation that you're reading in the book was produced sometime after 1833. It says this is done in 1829. That's not true. That's absolutely not true. And they know it. Those guys know that what they're putting there is not the truth.
Should they go back and change it to mostly given?
Well, Mike, let me give you an example of where this fouls up. They're not only doing this stuff, but they're taking out our ability to do it. So, four years ago, I taught this section in seminary. In the online seminary material was always a link to learn, and there was a section always in there to give you the historical context. I mean, the year is called Doctrine and Covenants and Church History. So they always want to provide a link. What happened for me personally is I would click on that link and go back and start reading the church history and go, oh, crap, there's some really weird stuff here. Today, those links no longer exist in any online seminary or institute material. They have completely removed them, and it is no longer a lesson concerning church history. If you go into these two sections in the seminary and institute manuals, there is nothing there at all about anything that we've been talking about. Nothing. And no way to get to any of it. So how is it church history? And what have they done with that incredibly valuable learning tool that you're promoting and saying this is how it progressed? I think that's where that's the sin number one that I really see. And then I agree with what John said. Just pretending it doesn't exist is a sin number two as well, or pretending it was the original.
I mean, to follow normal academic standards, there should be a footnote in the book that says this was changed from this to this. That's all they'd have to do, and then they're in the ballpark, you know. But, you know, we know as recently as 2007 with the Doubleday edition of the Book of Mormon. They went and changed that and reprinted it as a first edition. I've got them both right there. They flat out lied. In 2007, they reprinted a book and said this is a first edition with changes in it. I mean, to me, if I did anything on par with that, they'd pull my temple recommend. I couldn't go to my children's wedding. So they hold the members to a different standard than they're willing to hold themselves to.
Let me give you a
They lie, here. Mike. They lie.
But Mike,
Brigham Young's Journal of Discourses. Let me give you this short quote.
Though Mike, the removing of the history. What's your response to that? I mean, and Brant, I'm interested in yours as well. Does that bug you? Because, man, I'll tell you, it's one of the things that, you know, I'm now in the middle between these two groups on the phone today, but that's one of the things that just, you know, sends my meter one way rather than the other. How do you deal with yourself and your own honesty when you can't reconcile why they're removing this stuff?
You want to go first, Brant?
Sure, I'll go first. First of all, when you know, just listening to your seminary story, look, I'm still a believer, okay, but that doesn't mean that I'm 100% okay with everything that goes on. The church answer to that, I can tell you what the church answer is going to be. The church answer to the seminary thing is basically, well, we need to be teaching the principles for the kids, okay? That doesn't really sit well with me because, like you said, there's a little bit more to that. And for me personally, it's a matter of, you know, gosh, I'm here in Detroit. We don't have a lot of Mormons out here. So, these kids, when they go to school, they hear a lot of stuff. And thankfully, we have some really good people in my ward out here who've done a good job of teaching their kids. But these kids hear stuff, and they're going to be bombarded with it. And if they don't have 100% of the truth of what's going on, for example, what we've talked about here, the all the different editions of the Doctrine and Covenants, you're putting them at an automatic disadvantage. As far as lying and covering up things of history, I think the church is in an interesting problem because as an organization, you're right. I don't think that they should be doing that because, like John said, any organization that does that is you know, it's weird. And I think the Church Historians Press is trying to do a bit better job with that. But as far as a church in and of itself, I mean, if we go to a Catholic church, you're not going to hear about some of the crazy things the Catholics did in their church services. So it needs to be talked about, but is church the right place to talk about it?
Well, I don't think we were saying to do it in church. I mean, I was just saying don't reprint things and put them as a first edition. Now, the Church Historians Press, I agree they're making strides, but, you know, their last book was published. It was $110 because they put all these glossies in. The last thing they released on CD was $999. Now, when you're releasing something on DVD, actually, there's no reason to charge $999. The only reason you would charge $999 for something is that you don't want anybody to buy it. So they're still pulling these bull crap games.
Keep it safe.
Yeah, yeah. They need to knock it off. It's you know why they need to knock it off? Because it's so easy in this era to point it out. Going to get caught. You know, there are people like me who, when they republish things and you say, that's odd, it's a first edition, we will climb through every word to find out. And it's, I say people like me though, the people will beat me to it. There are people out there who will look at every blasted word. You guys in the COB need to realize, I know you're listening because I have your IP address. You need to realize that everybody is going to look. Stop doing it. You're going to get caught every single time. You can't do that stuff in 2010 or 11 or what year?
Or even forward.
Or moving forward. Speaking of moving forward. All right, let's go through. Then this next one was not changed at all. DNC. DNC 9, which is, of course, Book of Commandments 8, came around about the same time. You'll see that it came right after. Now, remember when we started, we said this was in response to Revelation, that Oliver was going through the Revelation. So that whole thing was kind of around about translating. If we look back in that, when he's talking about divining rod, you have to remember he's talking about that in reference to translating the golden plates. So that's where we set up for this next one. I'll read the first paragraph. Behold, I say unto you, my son, referring to Oliver, that because you did not translate according to that which you desire of me, and did commence again to write for my servant Joseph Smith, Jr., even so I would that you should continue until you finish this record which I have entrusted unto you, and then, behold, other records have I that will give you unto you power that you may assist to translate. So we fast forward. Oliver tries to translate. Lo and behold, it doesn't work. And so this is the revelation where God's sort of explaining to him why it doesn't work.
No, he did translate for a little bit and then lost the ability, kind of like when Peter went out on the water, took a few steps on the water, and then fell through.
Which, what did he translate? I mean, what's your proof?
Let's see.
I mean, is it like he did the Book of Omni? That would make a lot of sense.
Okay, here it is, verse 5. And behold, it is because that you did not continue as you commenced when you began to translate that I've taken away this privilege from you. So he started and then didn't get all the way. He lost the ability.
The church produces a movie to go along with this this concept, you know, and shows Oliver. And it really shows the fact that he tries to translate. He's looking at it. The glyphs aren't looking right. He's not being able to make it. He tries one word. It fails. He tries another word. It fails. He goes in agony and prays and comes back, and it doesn't work. I don't think there was ever enough to – and all the words failed. I mean, it was – came up blanks.
Divining rods are lousy for translation.
He didn't use the rod for translation.
Peepstones are better.
Okay, so the next paragraph, be patient, my son. Anyone want to read that one?
Be patient, my son, for it is wisdom in me, and it is not expedient that you should translate it this present time. Behold, the work which you were called to do is right for my servant Joseph. Keep going. And behold, it is because you did not continue as you commenced when you began to translate that I have taken away this privilege from you. Do not murmur, my son, for it is wisdom in me that I have dealt with you in this manner.
So once again, as a skeptic, you know, here's Joseph Smith producing this book, which, you know, I obviously don't believe is divine. Oliver Cowdery tries, and lo and behold, a revelation comes that says, oh, you weren't doing it right, so I'm going to take away from you the ability to do so. I'm going to eliminate that. So to me, this is just sort of that magician's sleight of hand sort of thing. You know, you have to give some reason why it's not going to work. Of course, I would say it's never going to work. And I think this is a good sign that Oliver probably had good faith and wasn't sort of in on the ruse, as some people, that these documents exist, that Oliver believed that Joseph Smith was translating the book. Okay, Mike, do you want to read with Behold, You Have Not Understood?
How far do you want me to go? Through 9?
Through the end of the paragraph, yeah.
Okay. Behold, you have not understood. You have supposed that I would give it unto you when you took no thought, save it was to ask me. But behold, I say unto you that you must study it out in your mind. Then you must ask me if it be right. And if it is right, I will cause that your bosom shall burn within you. Therefore you shall feel that it is right. But if it is not right, you shall have no such feelings, but you shall have a stupor of thought that shall cause you to forget the thing which is wrong. Therefore you cannot write that which is sacred, save it be given you from me. Now if you had known this, you could have translated. Nevertheless, it is not expedient that you should translate now. Behold, it was expedient when you commenced, but you feared, and the time is past, and it is not expedient now. For do you not behold that I have given unto my servant Joseph sufficient strength, whereby it is made up, and neither of you have I condemned. Do this thing which I have commanded you, and you shall prosper. Be faithful, and yield to no temptation. Stand fast in the work wherewith I have called you, and a hair of your head shall not be lost, and you shall be lifted up at the last day. Amen.
Okay, where I really want to focus in on this is there is this, for, I think it's even a seminary scripture here, and it talks about you should study it out in your mind and ask me if it is right, and if it is right, a cause of bosom shall burn with you, therefore if you shall feel it right, but if not, then, you know, stupor of thought, blah, blah, blah. We teach that in the church today as the manner of praying for things, but that's not what this revelation is about. It's about Oliver's attempt to translate. So we started out with this argument about whether he had the plates in front of him or not. I say it says right in the scriptures that he does not, because it tells him that he's supposed to come up with the thing on his own. He's supposed to study it out in his mind. And then if what he comes up with is right, he'll feel burning in his bosom. Otherwise, he'll feel a stupor. That's not how you read anything. It's clear that that there is no like translation process going on in any way that we would identify the word translation. It's right there in that scripture.
No, I think Joseph was better prepared and ready to translate, and Oliver could have if he'd had more faith.
But it still doesn't change.
That doesn't. Go ahead, Tether.
It doesn't change the fact that it doesn't say read from the plates. It says study it out in your mind. Come up with an impression in your mind, and you'll either get a confirmation that that's right or it's not. That doesn't change the fact that they're not reading from the plates. If you were to take a document in French and translate it into English, would you read the words on the paper, or would you close your eyes and have a misty feeling in your heart and pray to find out if that was true or not? Like, they're not translating anything. They're not actually translating etched letters or pictograms or whatever they are in plates of gold. They're not. It says right there they're not.
Which leads to an interesting question I think you brought up earlier, Mike. You know, why go through all the effort to haul the plates around if you're Moroni and to bury them and to dig them up and to take them away and put them back and make up a new language and translate and re-inscribe them and do all this stuff? If you're not even going to use the damn things in 1830, they get the Book of Moses, and there's no one even ever claims there's a Book of Moses around. They just came up with that one probably by this process here. So it does pose an interesting question. Why why go through all the effort to preserve the plates when you're not, no one's going to see them and they're not going to be used?
He got the Book of Moses by studying the Bible and then going and asking for further light and knowledge from the Urim and Thummim.
Which is how he got the Book of Mormon, too.
And how he got the Book of Abraham.
There, I'm trying to find the... there is a statement of using the Urim and Thummim and translating the scriptures.
Okay, but Mike... Okay, go back to John's earlier assertion or, that it doesn't matter whether it's 99% or 10%. Is there one chapter in the Book of Mormon that was translated without the assistance of the plates? Would you concede that point?
Sure, because the witnesses said that, you know, okay, he would obscure the light. And
so, okay, so then the plates are not necessary to the translation, correct?
And it's not translation. We should be...
And it's revelation.
Yeah. Just say that it's revelation.
Hey, but hey, for
I think all of the answers are correct. I think there's
for you budding new apologists, there's a great out here. You can now dismiss parts of the Book of Mormon like we used to dismiss parts of the Doctrine and Covenants, right? So the only problem with this is the Book of Mormon's not real doctrinally rich. There's not a lot of stuff you have to dismiss in there. But
oh,
you can,
come on.
You can actually use this as an apologetic response, saying this is one of the portions that was translated off plate.
You do need to dismiss King Benjamin's statement that as soon as you do anything good, you're blessed for it immediately. That's patently non-doctrinal against every other doctrine that we have in the scriptures. So that part, I guess, probably wasn't done with the plates, well, because that's not a correct doctrine.
This would explain why King Benjamin shows up in the first edition after he's dead. That's been fixed. right, Mike? You know I speak the truth. He shows up after he's dead.
I've heard that before. Heard that.
And why we're Trinitarian in the Book of Mormon. Yes. George.
Hey, I want to clarify one thing and then also to ask a question. First off, this is the scriptures you reference there, Scripture Mastery, aren't Scripture Mastery. So
okay.
The Scripture Mastery was in section 8, verses 2 and 3. So that was last section. The other question I have is this, does anybody know at what point in the history of the church a revelation to an individual such as this one to Oliver then could be used for everybody as the general, this whole section, the verses 8 and 9 that are used all the time were really just given to Oliver for a specific purpose, for a specific reason, to do one thing. And now we've turned it to make it for every prayer, you know, where you find the keys. If you're a Release Society president, you're late to the funeral. When did that happen? Do we know?
When it was published in 1833 as the Book of Commandments.
So as soon as that happened, people started interpreting and saying, this is the way that I can receive prayer for me as well. I'm looking for the when it was done as the personal application.
Yeah, I'm looking. The Book of Commandments originally didn't have a foreword, but they were printed simultaneously in the Evening and Morning Star in Zion. And so they were represented as revelations to the world. I'm looking at the I'm trying to find here the preface to the DNC.
But with the preface that says you can anything that's written on here written to Oliver or anybody applies to you as well.
But doesn't that apply to some of the books in the Bible, some of the epistles in the Bible, though?
I mean, that's kind of the whole concept of the scriptures, isn't it? Isn't that the concept also in Second Nephi talking about the greater the words of Isaiah and you should
liken all
apply,
these things
liken
unto you
all of them unto yourself. Yeah, I mean,
so it's following that model.
It just doesn't seem like there's any other reason for us to read the scriptures if we can't use them for our good. I agree with you. This is the cornerstone of epistemology in the church.
I agree. So why on later on in the Doctrine and Covenants do we include so many mundane. I mean, there's sections that are just, hey, Franks, you know, Joe Franks, I want you to go to a mission in Canada.
This is generally the conundrum of the Doctrine and Covenants.
It's because they haven't thought to ask whether or not it should be taken out.
Oh, it's kind of like the blacks and the priesthood.
That's where I wanted to go.
Because, you know, the book, the Doctrine and Covenants is generally just full of junk. It's like our DNA. It's mostly useless, right? They could clean it down to a pamphlet easy if they wanted to.
That would give them a great chance to get rid of 132 and 89.
You guys are ridiculous. Okay, I do have an account here from Samuel Richards quoting Oliver Cowdery. He says he represents Joseph as sitting by a table with the plates before him and he reading the record with the Urim and Thummim. Oliver, a scribe, sits close beside you here and write every word is translated. This is done by holding the translators over the words of the written record, and the translation appears distinctly in the instrument, which have been touched by the finger of God and dedicated and consecrated for the express purpose of translating language.
So tight translation. Ooh, that doesn't bode well for those who change the words.
This instrument now used fully performed its mission. Every word was made distinctly visible even to every letter, and if Oliver did not in writing spell the word correctly, it remained in the translator until it was written correctly.
Oh, you don't want to go there. then who's going to burn in hell for the 1837 edition of the Book of Mormon with 2,000 changes?
I don't know.
What about all the grammar mistakes? They got to put all those back in. I liked all the "we was" in the first edition. It reads a lot better.
Good point.
Excellent point. It just you can't go to a tight translation theory, because at that point you're stuck with the original grammar and the original mistakes.
Unfortunately, yeah, the description of looking on the peepstone and the words appeared to Joseph and he reads the words is also a tight translation explanation. I mean, unfortunately, you have to go to a loose translation of the explanation of the tight translation.
I would say, and this is a critic again, I would say the only way to make the Book of Mormon work is to have both a loose and tight translation simultaneously. End of story. Let's read what Fair says about this. I'm now looking at the... Fair, oh, did I lose it? Fair's page, fair.org. I'll put a link up to loose versus tight translation. This is their Fair Wiki, which is supposed to explain everything to us, right? Scholars have examined and debated the issue of a tight versus loose translation method for many years. Although it is an interesting intellectual exercise, the exact process by which words and sentences were formed has no bearing upon the fact that the book was dictated by the gift and power of God. Nothing to see here. Move on, please.
It says that, huh?
This is the not pertinent to my salvation sleight of hand. This means Fair has no idea how to deal with this, because there's a huge corpus of writing on the one hand, apologetic writing on the one hand that depends on tight, another depends on loose, that if you resolve that, you're gonna dismiss half of it. And it's all right here in Doctrine and Covenants, sections 8 and 9. Thank you. All right. Brant, I'm getting ready to wrap this thing up. I'm gonna give you the last words.
Oh geez, no pressure, huh? You know, it's been interesting listening to all the different thoughts and theories out there. I really wonder though, and I know this will get eaten up and chewed out, but from someone who's believing, from my standpoint, from someone who believes, I sit there and say, okay, God inspired Joseph to write the Doctrine and Covenants, whether it's loose or tight, however it happened. Okay, that's revelation from God. Wouldn't God have the authority out of anybody to make changes through his prophets if he deemed that necessary? And so, look, I mean, we could go around in circles about it, but I just kind of sit there and say, there's some stuff I agree with as far as some of the changes that were made, and there's some stuff that, you know, honestly, even as a believer, it makes me cringe a little bit, because at some point, inevitably, those questions are going to come. And there's going to need to be some sort of accounting a little bit.
Well, you know, I'll back you up, because if I read, you know, I like to read about science and the history of science, and it doesn't take me very long before I get in over my head, because I don't have any graduate degrees in any of the subjects I'm looking at. So things get really confusing to me, and if you talk to me, I could misrepresent them. I can understand that the grand plan of the universe is put in by God is confusing to us mere mortals. I can buy that. What I don't quite understand is the spigot of revelation was open wide. And Joseph was a cool cat. He was ready to admit mistakes. He was ready to come in and say, we have gotten more understanding. Let's redo the temple. We've gotten more understanding now. Now let's do this thing. And, you know, and it was this dialectic sort of, they're going on. They're learning. They're going off each other. They're growing. And then that all just stops. So we still have prophets today. Would it hurt them so much to go and say, you know, dear Lord, we've been trying to build up your kingdom. As time goes on, this stuff is making less and less sense. Can you throw us a bone here? Can you help us out a little bit? Maybe explain some of this? Because they could give a revelation saying, Joseph was not mature in his belief and was confused by his early days. And this is why these revelations are no longer valid. I mean, they could write that. And I think most Mormons would say, you know, the king is dead. You know, God save the king. And they would just move on. They have all these temples and all this access to God. I do think, I've said this before, I'll say it again. Mormonism has a better case than the brethren make it sound like they do. Cause it's like they're always covering stuff up. You know, like when I refer to the double day changes in the Book of Mormon, they changed the headings on, you know, got rid of like things like coins and stuff. They could have done a fanfare and said, look, we didn't understand this thing. And now we've clarified this. Hallelujah. They could have done a press release. Instead, they sneak around like sneaky sneakers. And they don't have to do that.
Well, and I think at some point, I think we're making progress. We are not as defensive as we were in the 1800s. Honestly, we're not as defensive as we were even during the 80s and 90s. We are making progress. And that's the one thing that I sit there and say, okay, if we're making progress, especially from, I know someone who's intimately involved with the Joseph Smith Papers Project. If they come out with what they say they're going to come out, we're going to make some huge progress. But I kind of agree with you in the sense that, come on, guys. I mean, really? You know what I mean?
Right.
Can I give a little bit of advice to the Exaltation Bound members of this particular podcast? When you're creating your worlds and making your people, it might be helpful to make their ability to understand your revelations a lot simpler. So you can just give it one time and then go celestial fishing for the rest of the time instead of constantly having to revamp what you told them to do and constantly having to change what you had told them before.
I've already written my Ten Commandments because I by DNC 132, my parents were good and we were married in the temple. I'm set. So, commandment number one, boil your water. You know that it'll be boiling when it is bubbly. Commandment number two, take the said bubbly water and wash thy hands with it. Commandment number three, meat must reach a degree of 160 Fahrenheit. Well, that might be problematic, but. All right, I'm still working
on
them.
No, you'll have to just make sure that you have a scientist that develops the Fahrenheit scale before you give the Ten Commandments. Yeah.
Behold, there are no such thing as witches. Yeah. All right, I'm still working it out. I've got years to work out my salvation with trembling.
You need to make sure that when between boiling and putting over their hands, there's a waiting period there.
Thy boiled water shall wait for a time not more than 10 minutes. Oh, this is getting problematic. All right. Now I understand. I'm back in. Now I know why it's all written funny. It's too hard.
God gives you just enough information to stretch you and make you go find things out for yourself.
Mike? I completely agree with you. I completely agree with you, and that's why I sit exactly where I am right now. I completely agree
with
you.
And that's why shellfish are an abomination. Yep.
God gave me just enough information from the gospel that made me stretch and want to understand, and I went looking to try to understand and ended up here. I completely agree with you.
Use better sources next time.
I love that blame
DNC,
me
DNC 6 through 9 are a guidebook on us on how to recognize the Spirit and grow in Him.
It reminds me of the people who are struggling with their family members who get told, well, you just don't pray right.
All right,
I have a pretty good source. So in Gospel Principles, which doesn't have an author except for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
So God.
Which God is the author of it via the Correlation Committee. God says, when we speak untruths, we are guilty of lying. This is on page 181 in the current edition. We can also intentionally deceive others by a gesture or a look, by silence. Sometimes silence is the, what is it? Silence is the merciful cousin to truth or whatever. Sorry, that was my little parenthetic ad. By silence or by telling only part of the truth. Whenever we lead people in any way to believe something that is not true, we are not being honest. Honest people will recognize Satan's temptation and will speak the whole truth, even if it seems to be to their disadvantage. And then a little later on, it says,
obviously,
these excuses and many more are given as reasons for dishonesty. To the Lord, there are no acceptable reasons.
That's why the rod and the use it in your hands was left in the scripture, and they just changed it so you better understood what it was.
So in other words, the use of, okay, here, let me play a situation for you. Let's say there are missionaries in Africa and they are working with a tribe or a group of people who are dying for
is
thirst.
Is there a video? Is there a video being made?
I sense a song coming on.
No, but let's say they're dying of thirst and their well has been polluted and they're dying of whatever is giving them disease in their well. If they have the Aaronic priesthood, because I'm assuming you don't give up the Aaronic priesthood when you get to Melchizedek, could they not have a divining rod, go out looking for water, and get a pure source of water?
Only after 1978.
And would that not be revelation from God to help these people?
Behold, my servant Joseph, who is settling Nauvoo, I give you a warning on mosquitoes. Mosquitoes carry malaria.
You're right, Mike. It's a clarification, and people should be able to go out and pick up their divining rod at Deseret Book. Well, men, of course.
You're assuming it was the divining rod they're referencing.
Okay.
And me, after my husband, you know, takes me to the temple, but only when he's in the room.
I feel spent. All right. Thanks, Mike and Brant, for taking one for the team.
I'll be sure when this hits the blogs, I'll add the references to the other apostles' accounts of using the rod.
I will admit that I don't always pick the easiest passages for you guys to defend when we do these things. So thanks for playing along. And Heather and all of the Mormon Expression players here in the studio audience, I thank you and have a good night, everybody. Oh, yeah, don't I have like a sign off thing? You're supposed to go check out the website,
because the discussion continues.
I feel like I haven't done this in a while. Yeah, the discussion continues, and all of our cool stuff, like the live show with where our five bands that are going to be there, and we've got the cruise coming up in January.
The essays.
Oh, the essay contest. Yeah, that's due by July 1st. Get your essays in, and all that other fun stuff.
Now we start singing the theme song, right?
Yep. All right, good night, everybody.